All right, this evening we are looking into the New Testament in our searching out of prayers in the Bible. This could go on and on and on, you understand. Mark told me, kind of when we first started, we'll just get after it and just keep going. And so if you don't like this, then you can just blame Mark. We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter. And I know that Jeff was here maybe several months ago, and I've referred to it even more recently than that. And so apologies this evening for any sense of repetition here, but I really do feel drawn to this because of its importance and because also of its helpfulness. I find this to be a tremendously encouraging little section here at the end of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians. Here is another one of Paul's prayers, and as Jeff reminded us, this was written really, really early in Christian history, possibly one of the earliest prayers ever recorded, at least in the New Testament. In verse 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find this. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how important is just such a passage or just such a prayer? Well, what does Paul say? That he prayed for them always. To this end also we pray for you always, he says. Even though, and as you look further upstream from this, in the earlier part of the chapter, he'll say in verse 3 that their faith was growing, that their love was increasing. In the fourth verse, he could say that they were being persecuted, and yet they were persevering in that, and they were having and experiencing afflictions, and they were enduring in all of that. This is a pretty remarkable bunch, wasn't it? Especially for being such a brand new batch of believers. No wonder Paul could say in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you. How would you like to have an apostle boasting in you, in the increase of your love and faith and how you endured and how you persevered? Now that would be a kind of a sweet testimony, wouldn't it? And then I wondered this, maybe it's a futile thought, but if the book of Revelation had been addressed to the churches of Macedonia as opposed to being addressed to the churches of Asia Minor, what might the Lord have said to this church? And you'll say, well, I don't know. And I don't either, but and that's the vain part of it. But perhaps, just maybe, he might have said something like he said to Philadelphia, which was just this. I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, and they are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Perhaps the Lord might have said just such a thing to just such a church. He did to Philadelphia. He might have to the Thessalonians, at least at this stage of their spiritual development, when it seems that all eight cylinders were firing spiritually. Well, maybe that's so, but even still, Paul would do what? As he says in verse 11, he would pray for them always. This is how important this is, this prayer. This is how important Paul deemed this, the work of prayer, the work of supplicating, the work of interceding, the work of asking God for these certain things. Now, the essence of this prayer here, if you could boil it down, you might say it's something like this: God, that God would do what only God can do, and what must be done if he is to be pleased with us. Let me read that to you again. And the essence of this prayer is that God would do what only God can do, and what must be done in us if he is to be pleased with us. Now, Charles Spurgeon addresses this thought, and I want to read to you from his worthy writings. If you want to refer to this later, this is November the 21st in morning and evening. This is the morning portion. But Spurgeon says this: all that the believer has must come from Christ. Write that in your heart. All that the believer has must come from Christ, but it comes solely through the channel of the Spirit of grace. Moreover, as all blessings thus flow to you through the Holy Spirit, so also no good thing can come out of you in holy thought, devout worship, or gracious act apart from the sanctifying operation of the same Spirit. Even if the good seed is sown in you, and we hope and trust that it is, it still lies dormant until he works in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Do you desire to speak for Jesus? Spurgeon goes on. How can you unless the Holy Spirit touches your tongue? Do you desire to pray? Alas, what dull work it is unless the Spirit makes intercession for you. Do you desire to subdue sin? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to imitate your master? Do you desire to rise to superlative heights of spirituality? Are you wanting to be made like the angels of God, full of zeal and ardor for the master's cause? You cannot without the Spirit. And he quotes the Lord saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. O branch of the vine, you can have no fruit without the sap. O child of God, you have no life within you apart from the life which God gives you through his Spirit. And we pretty well could close in prayer after that, but we actually want to talk about this section here. He was addressing the thought, grieve not the Spirit of God. And he'll go on to talk about that. But that first section addresses what Paul is saying here, what Paul is seeing here. God must do in us what only God can do, and he must bring and perform in us what must be done if he is to be pleased with us. So what does Paul ask? First thing there is that the Lord our God may count you worthy of your calling. God may count you worthy of your calling. Now Peter says this. No, Paul says this. We'll get to Peter in just a moment. In fact, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been there a little bit on Wednesday nights, but we're going to go back and touch on this again. Paul says this, that our Lord has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling. And what does that mean? That part of the calling upon us is that we ourselves be like unto him. That as he is holy, so we shall be holy. And since he is holy, what does he say? It comes to us almost like a command, doesn't it? You shall be. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so he's called us with this. But now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is what Peter says as he writes to a bunch of rank Gentiles that have been converted out of their paganism. And then he says these beautiful things. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once, you were not a people, but now you are. You are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Too prevalent still among the churches is the thought that we walk the aisle and Christ calls us to be converted. He calls us to be justified. He calls us to wipe our sins away and to cleanse us. And then he sends us out into the world to be a little bit slightly better versions of ourselves. Maybe we quit cursing. Maybe we don't dabble in this. Maybe we get to bed on time. Maybe all kinds of maybes. But that's not the idea of this holy calling here. He says you are a race. God has made you a distinct people, a race that is chosen out of the world to be like him. What else has he made you? A priesthood that is royal. You know, the priests, they were not their own. They had prescribed things to do. They had a life to live. They had a God to serve and a people to stand before. And they are always busy, always, always, always busy with this. Now, they had time to go home and put their feet up by the fire and reflect upon the goodness of God and talk among their own and pet their dog and love on their kids, but still, their lives were not their own. And this is why God says they have no inheritance in Israel. I'm their inheritance. They're not going to have lands and homes and all the sorts of things that men look at as far as the blessings of God outwardly. No, they are going to have blessings that are what? Spiritual in nature, heavenly in nature. Oh, would you like to sit down with some of these God-fearing priests at some point and just say, what did you talk about on the Lord's Day? Well, that would be their Sabbath. What did you talk about on your Sabbath? How did you serve God? What was it like after the feasts were over? What did you do? What was it like during the feasts? Well, you see the point. They weren't their own. They were serving God. You have been called, Peter says, to be a royal priesthood. This is a kingly thing that God has called us to do. You are to be a nation that is holy. And you know what that means. Holiness is what? It's set apartness. It's set asideness. It's distinction. It's aloofness. Not in the sense of moral sniffing of superiority, but you're just put aside for God. If you have any money in your checking account right now that you're saving for something, now let's change the illustration. Now let's go with that. That's all right. You could say that that's set aside for something. You're saving up for something, aren't you? I hope all of you are saving something. You're saying, yeah, we're saving up from our insurance payment. Well, that's set aside. Well, say that you said give some money in that little box back there in the corner. You drop a little bit in a couple of coins, maybe. And God bless you for it. But that's given to God. It's no longer yours in your thought and in your heart. It's given to God. And so that's separate from the bulk of your monies. It belongs to God. This is what God is saying about us. We are a nation that is separate from the world, called out of the world to be his. Going on, what else does he say? A people for God's own possession. You are that couple of coins that are jingling in his pocket. Now, that almost sounds blasphemous, and forgive the earthiness of the illustration, but you really do belong to him. You're his, for his possession. Oh, do we really view ourselves as we should? Well, Peter is saying this here, and this is the calling of God upon us. And as the more we come into this, the more we will be able, as he goes on in the verse, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. You have a generation that hardly knows God at all, and let alone what to say about him. And it's no wonder. They don't understand the power of that call upon their lives. Maybe they haven't yielded fully to it. Maybe they haven't tasted of the sweet of it. The depth of it. Well, God help us. And this is what Paul is praying about, that Peter here is writing about. All right. So, Peter says this, and you think, well, that's just all stuff right now. And yes, it is. Well, what about the rest of the call? And the writer of Hebrews says what? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. The calling itself is heavenly, and the calling is upward to heaven. We saw this 144,000. And they're on the earth the first time we met them. The second time we meet them, they're around the throne singing praises to God. That was the power of God towards usward, pulling us out of this age, setting us before him, victors, conquerors, alive. Well, that's the sense of this. And so Paul, back in Thessalonians, says this, "Oh God, that he would count them worthy of that calling." This is the sense of weighing things. Now, some say, and you might have it in your marginal reading there, that God would make you worthy of your calling. And this is the essence of the prayer. Your preacher cannot do it. Your folks can't do it. Your best intentions won't do it. You can't do it. The most tragic events that happen across the nation that get blared across the airwaves, that's not sufficient enough to shock us into doing a change of action. You know, you read the life of Martin Luther, and there's this reported lightning strike, and it hits really close to him, but the man is spared, though knocked down. And he says, he rises up to his feet, and he calls upon some saint and says, "I'll become a monk." Well, that wasn't what shook Europe, was it? It wasn't a lightning bolt. It was the gentle blowing of the Lord's voice, "The just shall live by faith." When that got into that man, and he could sense it and he could know it, then he rose to that sense of a holy calling. God has to do this. You could have a mother like Monica, and she could plead and plead and plead with God. Who was the pastor that she talked to, sweetie? And she lamented the fact that, "Oh, my son's going off, and he's going to go off into the world, and I'll lose him forever." That was it Tertullian? Okay, she disavows any knowledge of this. We'll think of it tomorrow. We'll be driving on the road, and we'll think, "Oh, we'll call you." What?
Hudson Taylor?
No, it's long, long, long before Hudson Taylor. We're talking about, what's his name? Augustine. Augustine. His mama, Monica, would not let God alone. And she visited one of the great forefathers of the faith, and she poured out her soul. And he said to her, "The child of such prayers cannot be lost," which is a fine thing to pray. But what was it? I mean, she pled with the man, she remonstrated with the man, she protested, she pled, she did this, she did that. He went his own way until one day he heard the voice saying, "Take and read, take and read." He opens the Bible, and it falls open to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Now, you and I look at that, and it reads just like one more thing to do. Set that man free. It was life to him. The point here is that God did that, which only God can do. He spoke through his word in both instances of these men that we've quoted from history. And you could say, "Oh, all the situations were just right." Maybe so. All the circumstances were just right. Perhaps all the prayers have been prayed. Maybe so. But then God does what only God can do. And he lays his hand upon these men and pulls them out of the world. And so you have in Augustine the man that Paul, the man that Luther would read. And then you have in Luther the man that any man worth his salt now reads. And so we have the history of the West, the Western world, changed because of two verses in the Bible. I think that's glorious. I think it's just glorious. I think it's worth praying about. Oh God, do this in me and do it in that person and that person and this person. Do it in us, Lord. May the sense of that call come upon us with such power that God is able to count us worthy because he's made us worthy. Well, going on, he says, secondly, that God may fulfill every desire for goodness. And I love, this is what I love so well about this passage. I pray it over and over again for myself, that he would do this, that he would fulfill the desire for goodness. Now, I want to share with you again a verse from Peter. This is from his second epistle, and I'll just read it to you. It's one of those verses that just looks me right in the eye. Sometimes it just knocks me down. Well, here's the verse. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence, and we've shared this before, but here it is again, in your faith, supply. What? Virtue. Be a virtuous man. And in your virtue, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, supply self-control. And in your self-control, supply perseverance. And in your perseverance, supply godliness. And in your brotherly kindness, and in your godliness, rather, supply brotherly kindness. And in that, supply love. There's a list of things that we are to be adding to our faith. He takes us as rank beginners and says, all right, now you've been justified. You have been given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and bless God for that. He has wiped away our sin, and we know the Father, as John would say, as a little child knows his parents. We know the Father. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Now, I want you to grow. And I want you to realize that in that saving faith, you've just begun. There's so much more. And it's not a list of obligations and debts and duties and responsibilities. It's not like you're walking into this great big storeroom of things that you've got to buy with money that you don't possess. It's like a field of beautiful things. Now, we are to make them ours. We're to add them to ourselves. This is the verb that gets me, supply it. And I say to my Lord, I'm like a Laodicean, Lord. I'm poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Look here. You see that? That's how much I've got spiritually. I've got nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling is what one man says when he felt the same thing. I've got nothing. I can add nothing to this, and you're telling me to supply this. Add to my faith virtue, to my virtue knowledge, and to my knowledge self-control. Oh, my. Oh, Paul, again, what did you pray? What did you pray, brother? That he would fulfill every desire for goodness. Sometimes all I have is just the spark of the preface to an ambition. It's just a faint desire, oh, to be like that. Have you ever felt that way? To be like that. To be like that man. You'll feel that way sometimes, and this is the value of reading good Christian biography. I mean, a Christian biographer who knows what he's doing, and he won't point you to the man as much as he points you to the Lord whom the man served, or the woman. And he'll have to put up the life in front of you, or else it's not a biography. But as he does so, he'll be drawing attention always to the one whom that person served. And you read that and you think, oh, man, to be like that, to be like old so-and-so, to be like George Mueller, to be like Hudson Taylor, to be like, well, to be like Augustine, to be just set free from those carnal things that just ride you like you're a wild horse, and they just ride you. That there might be in the life virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and genuine Christian love. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, fulfill every desire for goodness. It's those little sparks that come along. And the prayer is just this, Lord, fan that little spark into a flame. Put not just the ambition, put the giving, put the power there, put the ability. Grant this to us, Lord. Let us take another step. And let us pass that step, take another step. Listen, as John says, I write to you little children, he's addressing so many there in the nursery of the church. But then he writes to the young men, and these are people that have taken steps in their faith. The word of God abides in them. They've overcome the evil one. They're strong. Something has happened. God has done something in them. And then he keeps going on. He writes to the fathers in the faith. Lord, help us. Help us to mature. This is the purpose of this prayer. God, help us. God, help us. What else does he say? He says, thirdly, and I think what he means there is fulfill the work of faith with power. Fulfill the work of faith with power. What are those works of faith? Well, everything in the Christian church ought to be, and the Christian life ought to be a work of faith, right? We ought to pray in faith. We ought to live in faith. We ought to do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, and if we can't do it in faith, we ought to stop doing it. And so we could say, well, it's just all of life for the Christian should be an act of faith. All right. But let's look over, and I just chose this because we're seldom here, but Romans, look at Romans 12. And let's go there for just a moment. And this is one of the three listings of the different gifts of the Spirit that are operative in the church. You have one in Ephesians. You have one, of course, in 1 Corinthians. But you have one in Romans 12. And we don't often think of this as much, perhaps, as we should, but it is the works of the Spirit of God as he moves in the body of Christ. And he says in Romans 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, all right, who has that gift here? We're supposed to covet that, you know. We're supposed to make it our ambition that we could all prophesy. Well, anyway, there is the gift there of prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. And what is he saying there? That the prophet is to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, or this is what God shared with me, or just to say something in the Lord's name. But let it be done in faith. Fulfill the work of faith with power. And it's always the kind of thing that when you see it, you know it, right? The power of God is something that, oh, men try to imitate it. Men try to ape it. But it always comes across flat in that scenario. But when you see someone who's operating with the help of God, and it doesn't have to be thunderbolts, and it doesn't have to be lightning and thunder, but it could be, like we say, a gentle blowing. But when you sense it, there's nothing like it because you know it. This person is being moved by God. This person is being helped by God. And this is what they're endeavoring to do to serve the Lord. Look at verse 7. If service in his serving. That's an interesting gift. I mean, you think of the gifts of the Spirit. You think of prophecy. You think of speaking in tongues. You think of miracles. You think of healings. You think of things along that net line that are supernatural in their scope and their manifestation, or at least in our thinking they are. Well, how about this? If the gift that God has given you is service, well, you know, so you're out there on Sunday morning blowing off the sidewalk with a leaf blower. Or so you're printing on your computer the latest phone record. What do they call these things? Directory for the little Bethlehem mission. And you don't have to go digging around through phone books. There it is right there. Someone has served you. Or we meet back there and we every once in a while we have a little supper together and someone does something. He pulls out or she pulls out all the stops and you go, whoa, I feel like I've been served. Not in the legal sense, but someone has helped you. Someone has blessed you. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching. Now, this is Well, let's add to that the word next to it in verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation. This is handling the word of God. And this is the sort of thing, it's like the sower goes out to sow seeds. And you've got to do this in faith. You've got to think, this is not a vain exercise. I am taking these seeds, perfectly good seeds. I could go home and eat these things, but I'm going to take them out there in this field and throw them away and watch them get buried, and then they're gone. And I've got to believe God for something. I've got to believe that he'll bring life out of this. I've got to believe that the word will not return to him void. I've got to keep doing this in faith. And Paul, about that, says what? Fulfill every desire for goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power. Oh, would it not be nice, glorious indeed, to see the church itself and all of her multitude of operations and functions moving in the power of the Spirit, moving in the help of God, moving in such a way that each one really knows the Lord sent this person, the Lord did that through this person. I can see this, and it's a wonder and a glory. And he goes on, Paul does in Romans again, he who gives with liberality. Giving is a gift. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a gift of the open heart. It's a gift of the empty pocketbook. It's a gift that you don't have to be extremely rich to do it. It might help a bit, but it's not dependent upon that. It's the heart that just gives. It has an understanding as it sees needs, how to meet the need, and it can work in that way. Oh, it's blessed. It's a blessed thing when you see someone drive up in your front porch and you've been praying over these orphans that are sitting there waiting for breakfast and you've got nothing. And he says, the Lord just kind of laid it upon my heart to bring this milk to you instead of selling it at the market. And you can meet 1,000 such instances like that in the life of George Mueller as he prayed, the Lord knows how much into the kingdom for the good of these orphans. Miracle after miracle, as the Lord supplying need, the Lord acting, the Lord doing just what Paul is asking for here, the work of faith with power. We should pray this for Sam and Panfi down in Bolivia. They are doing a real work of faith, and they still maintain this conviction. Why ask men when you can ask God? We got this most recent newsletter from them, and they were just expressing the dire circumstances that they were in, but they were not begging for a dime. They just said, would you help us pray about this? They knew this. God would meet their need from somewhere. God would bless the ministry or just let the whole ministry fall apart. If he's through with it, then we're through. But since the Lord was not through, then we happen to know that we got an email from Sam. Someone sent some money. They're able to repair their airplane because the rainy season, it's coming, and they have to have it. Well, that's a good thing. And the Lord helped them. And so it goes, and so it goes. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's just the first verse. And he prays these things so that there is a purpose, there is an aim in the apostle's thought, and there is something goading him. And what is it? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now that's possible. This is an amazing thing. Here are people in Thessalonica that just months before were being led astray to foreign things and pagan deities, and they're serving all kinds of hateful things. But now, suddenly, they're in a position where Jesus can be glorified in them. And they, in turn, will be glorified in him. And all of that's because of the goodness of God, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something Jeff said, I don't know if he knows how much it means, at least to me, but he talks about getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? How can I serve you? You remember saying something like, it's sort of, it's a prayer, but you've mentioned it before. And it touches me, and I think every day should start this way. How can I serve Christ, Jesus? How can the Son of God be magnified and glorified in my life or my friends' lives or this little work here? What can we do as we go about our day to day and the Lord be magnified in us? Well, this is what we can do. God can count us worthy of our calling. He can fulfill every desire for goodness, every desire. And I like that. He can count us so worthy that he could fulfill the work of faith, whatever we're doing, with his power. And he can elevate this from just being an organization of men to being a living body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a representative of his right here in Deep East Texas. And I think it's a glorious thought. If this is good for those saints in Thessalonica, why not Nacogdoches? If it can work in Macedonia, why not East Texas? And it's the same gospel. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. And if we live to tell this to our children's children, then he will be the same for them. And the ambition, God help us, the ambition will be the same, that the name of our Lord may be glorified in us. Well, the Lord help us in our praying. There is real encouragement here. Because it doesn't take the burden of being a holy person off of us. It doesn't lift that away, but it helps us to cast that burden, the burden that he's given to us, right in the shoulders of where it squarely belongs, the Lord himself. He is for you, saints, and he is with you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, bless our understanding of how these saints of old pled with you, what it meant, what they meant, what you meant, what it means in our own lives as these very things in our own words are brought back before you and we begin to mouth these prayers and lay hold of thy purposes, Lord. And with the disciples of old, we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, this week, help us as we step into the holiday season and make us, we ask thee, truly a grateful people. Lord, thankful for every mercy. Grateful for all kindness. Lord, give us eyes to see the goodness of God and hearts that are quick to respond to that. As Paul would again always say, that he's always giving thanks. Lord, help us in this. And now we pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, would comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.